Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I told you that we'd do a couple things before we got into the book of Hebrews. And so I'm going to spend 2 weeks teaching Romans 12, 1 and 2. And maybe we'll do some other things. I'm excited to get into Hebrews, but it's kind of nice to keep outlining, keep researching, keep studying. I don't know if you've read Hebrews or studied Hebrews. To me, it's the most intimidating book of the Bible. And so I'm excited, but there's some fear and trembling involved with it, but it'll be good. Yeah. And if you would, please stand as we read the Word. All right. Paul says to the Roman church, and to us, of course, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for beautiful mornings. We thank you for blue sky, the crisp air, Lord. Thank you for, Lord, again, the privilege to come before you and give you our praise and our thanks. We do thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness, your mercy. And Lord, now I pray that you would be with us as we address these passages from within the context that we live in Western culture. And I pray that you'd open our eyes and help us to see clearly. Help us to hear what you're trying to say to us, Lord. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and please be seated. What I'd like to do is read this same passage in a few other translations. I know of a number of you that use these translations. Some of you do not. I read all of them just to get a better feel for the meaning of the text and to hear it in a different way. I think it's good. So in order to appease you ESV guys, you English Standard Version people, embarrassing. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here, listen to the New American Standard Bible. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And now let me give you the inspired version. I'm totally teasing. The New King James Version. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I think you should put it to memory. Okay, John thinks you should put it to memory. And so let's look at this a little bit. The imperatives that we find in these verses are I think they're ever relevant for every Christian in every culture of every age. It's just relevant. Okay? All of the scriptures are, but this one, and of course, in Western culture, I think a lot of what we see in Corinth is extremely relevant. But these passages, I think very much so. And do you guys think that we're in a cultural war right now? Do you feel like that the Christian culture is or ought to be at odds with pop culture? Okay. I hope you do. You should feel the tension. Okay. And but I think the great challenge for us is that each of us are a product of the greater culture that we live in. More than we want to admit. Okay. More than we want to admit. We're a product of every microculture that we're a part of, like our family culture, food culture, coffee culture. It's so weird. You know, and then there's also, you know, the subcultures in between, like church culture and politics and trends, like the hipster thing. I'm still trying to wrap my mind around that. I was up in Redmond one time and with Shandy, and we were walking in the streets there, and we walked by this barber shop, and every barber in there was a hipster. And I thought, that's a place I'd never get my hair cut. And I don't have a problem with hipsters. My associate pastor is clearly a hipster. The culture, we're a product of it. It's a part of us. And yeah, the various influences within them, it's shaped us. It's shaped the way that we view ourselves. It's shaped the way that we view the world around us, both for good and for bad. You know, because as we've already stated, because of these influences, we dress a certain way. Okay? We do. We're drawn to specific kinds of music. We are. We lean to one political direction or another. We understand, we interpret the world around us, our values, our principles. They spring from the culture that we are in. And we even interpret the Bible based upon the paradigms that are sort of prescribed through these various influences. People look at Scripture through culture. Okay? And that can be very dangerous. Can be very dangerous. And, you know, we need to understand that the influences within a culture, they can be morally good. Now, some people think that culture is inherently evil, but that's not always true. There can be good culture. You know, a culture can be benevolent. It can be modest. It can be respectful. That's certainly not our culture, but it could happen. Culture can be morally irrelevant, like tea culture, like in Arabia. I would say in older Britain, but I haven't really spent time there, but I did spend a significant amount of time with Arabs in Saudi Arabia. And you can't have a conversation with them without first having tea. You can't unlock the Arabian tongue without tasting black tea. I don't know what it is, and it about drove my commander in the military insane, because he could get nothing done at Western speed. And but you know, tea time, it's not moral or immoral. It's what we call amoral. It's fine. And then culture can be morally evil, like idolatry and racism and sexual morality. These things are immoral. Immoral. They're dangerous. But then there's what God has prescribed for his people in the Word. And it transcends culture. It's superior to culture. And he's prescribed those things for us so that it might govern the way that we think and the way that we live in every culture. Okay. There should be multiple identifying marks among Christians all across the world and in spite of the culture that they live. We should be able to find harmony and fellowship anywhere. Okay. And we can. When I was in Kenya, I found instant fellowship with the brethren. In Peru, we find instant fellowship. Okay, it's a good thing. But when we look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, God is calling on his people to adopt his culture, his way of thinking. And initially here, he says, especially in regard to our bodies and our minds. The bodies and the mind. Where do you think the battle's raging anyway in culture? Isn't it over our body and our mind, what we do with our body and the way that we think? Jeez, Paul seems to be pretty perceptive living 2,000 years ago. Okay? He knows what's going on. Paul first addresses our bodies. Verse 1, again, he says, I beseech you, I'm pleading with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, okay, which is your service of worship, which is service and worship, okay? Paul says, this only makes sense for you, understanding and knowing what God has done for you, is to worship him with your body in a way that is acceptable to him. Now, this comes up everywhere in the epistles of Paul, because not just Paul's epistle, but Peter and John as well, because, you know, the great challenge that the apostles faced in the Roman world, the Roman world and Hellenistic culture, Greek culture, was idolatry and sexual morality. Those are the things that they faced. In fact, one commentator, we know that on Paul's first missionary journey, it was with Barnabas and Mark. And Mark went home early. You remember that. And it was very interesting. A commentator I read, he said, Mark probably went home because of all of the idolatry and immorality. He hadn't been out of Israel, where those things are illegal, and suddenly he's being bombarded with all of this paganism, and he couldn't handle it. Okay, that's a possibility. It's not in the text. But he was a young man, and it might have been a little overwhelming for him. Okay? A little overwhelming. You know, what is interesting is that when they went into the Greek culture, they didn't encounter a lack of spirituality or a shortage of religion. They were actually confronted by a religious culture that was inherently immoral. It was just immoral. Okay? And whenever the religion within a culture is immoral, it presents great challenges for the gospel. All right? Great challenges. The pagans of the Roman world, they cared very little about restraining the appetites of their body. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans. Okay? You know, the extremes of this were found in Corinth, of course, as we looked at a long time ago. But it was prevalent everywhere in the Greek culture. There was just a fraction of people that thought that it was a virtue to temper the appetites of the body. But the prevailing attitude toward the body in the Roman Empire was, well, it was kind of like the 60s. I wasn't there, I've just read history books. Okay? Some of you know, some of you can testify. Yeah, to them, you know, the appetites of the body, they were there to be satisfied. That was the mentality. And this behavior was sanctioned by their religion, and it was practiced by every strata of society. You know, their poets, their politicians, the philosophers that we so kind of venerate in our culture today, they were some of the biggest perverts in history. Okay. They were guilty of all the things that we as Christians look at and just think it's just heinous sin. The pedophilia and the homosexuality. All of that stuff was so prevalent among the leaders of the Roman world. And apart from their conscience, you know, nothing stood between them and the appetites of their body until the gospel. Until the gospel came. Okay. And what an abrupt shockwave that sent through Hellenism. Okay. It's crazy. Yeah. It's revolutionary. Now, you know, all of this should sound familiar to us because when we compare Greek culture and religion with Western culture and religion, we find that the major differences are in name only. They're in name only. Western culture today is just ancient Greek culture with a new label. The contents are the same. It's high in fat and calories. It's low in protein and anything of substance. Okay? Yeah, there's obvious differences, but the values that, you know, undergird Western society, they were handed down to us by our Greek fathers. The values, the principles, many of the ideologies, it's everywhere around us now. We're serving up the same stuff as they did. And that's what makes Romans 12, 1 through 2 so relevant for us today. Yeah. In verse 1, Paul's pleading with the Roman Christians to offer their bodies to God in the same way they would offer sacrifice to him in worship. Offer your bodies in the same way that animals were to be offered in sacrifice. You see, as we know from the scriptures, every animal that was offered for worship had to meet a very specific criteria, otherwise it was rejected, okay? Rejected completely. No animal could be offered on the altar of God that had any kind of blemish. It couldn't have any defects. It couldn't be crippled. It couldn't have any deformities. It couldn't be blind or cross-eyed. Its hooves couldn't be rotten. It couldn't have any scars. The animal for worship, according to God, had to be flawless. That's what was holy and presentable to God. And of course, you know, this flawlessness symbolized, you know, moral innocence and purity. That's what it symbolized. Their physical appearance represented what was holy and acceptable to God in a spiritual sense. The offering was going on behalf of the offerer, on behalf of them, in their place. It was an offering that was worthy of God. It was pure and undefiled by the world. But God isn't requiring bloody sacrifice today, is he? We don't have any altars like that around. Praise God, right? I mean, I like barbecue, but it's just a little different. Offer, because God took all the good stuff, remember? In Leviticus, he said, all the good stuff's mine. Don't you touch the fat. And that portion of meat, it's mine. You guys can eat that stuff. No, he reserves some good stuff for us, for them as well. Yeah, but you know, it's the body of Jesus offered for the sins of the world. That was the last bloody sacrifice that God required. It's the last one that he accepted, okay? In the new covenant, it's ratified by Christ's blood. God is looking for living sacrifices, people that will worship and serve God in an acceptable manner. And an acceptable manner cannot be interpreted or prescribed by the culture that we live in. It cannot be. Okay. So what does it mean? Acceptable. Well, let me first say that regardless of what we've done with our bodies in the past, God wants us to offer our bodies today, undefiled by the sins of the world. He wants our bodies to be presented to him, meeting the same criteria, in a sense, that the animals had to meet for the altar. No spot, no blemish. God's obviously, I hope you know, that he's not looking for the absence of physical blemish. It's the absence of moral blemish. And God has the right to call us to purity because our bodies, they were purchased. We're blood bought. We're blood bought. By his blood, the debt of our sin was paid and the power of sin was broken. And so now God is calling us to holiness, to do with our bodies what is pure, what is acceptable. So regardless of what you did with your body in the past, if you're a believer, it's in the past. It's in the past. It's been washed away by the blood of Christ. God has forgiven. He's forgotten. He does not concern himself with those things. But God does concern himself with the way his people live now. And I think that's something that is being forgotten in Christianity today. Not the publication, but in the culture. That the way that we live now, God takes into consideration. Okay? What do we do with our bodies now is important. The body's sacred to him. The body is the dwelling place. It's his temple. It's the Holy of Holies to him. And so what we do with our bodies should concern us, okay? But there's a problem. In our culture, you know, moral lines continue to be blurred by those who profess the faith. But it's not just our culture, but it's those within the church. Black and white, it's not that way anymore. It's becoming more gray to the people of the faith. Christians are becoming more casual with what they give their bodies to. And they either do not know or they do not care that it disqualifies them. Either don't know or they don't care. Okay? Now we can fix ignorance, right? But those that don't care, I just don't know what to do for them. Yeah. Because of these things, they cannot currently present their bodies to God in a way that's acceptable. Now, my professor of hermeneutics, he always said that we should assume that our audience knows nothing. Okay? So, not to offend you, I'm going to assume that you know very little. Is that fair? Okay. I want to talk about what disqualifies the believer from being holy and acceptable to God. I think we should talk about it. What is it that keeps us from presenting our bodies to God? Or what are those things that would be unacceptable to God that would cause him to reject not the offering, but to reject us? Because remember, we are the offering. We're the offering. Just moments ago, we offered to God a sacrifice of praise. We were singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we're commanded. But was it holy? Was it acceptable to God? Or was the offering contaminated by sin and therefore disqualified? Have you ever thought about that when you come into worship? Yeah. Should we just assume that God was well pleased because, I mean, after all, we showed up and we did it? Shouldn't he thank us? You know, yesterday at the men's breakfast, John Wiley, he spoke on presumption, and he told the story of Saul when he was afraid because of the Philistines, they were fleeing. And he's waiting for Samuel. Samuel's not coming soon enough, and since Samuel wasn't arriving on time and the soldiers were fleeing, he thought that somehow gave him the right to offer burnt offering. He was presumptuous, and he offered the offering, and God rejected both Saul and the offering. He was presumptuous. So did we just presume that our attendance and participation measured up to what is holy and acceptable to God? Is that it? Attendance and participation. You know, our flesh would love to think that that was it, that that was acceptable. If only Jesus hadn't rebuked the Pharisees when he said, "You draw near to God with your lips, but your heart is far from him." Oh, man. So much for showing up and participating. You know, nobody showed up and participated like the Pharisees. They loved to show up. They were ultra faithful to the easy stuff. They loved to sing. But their hearts, Jesus says, are millions of miles away from God. They were disqualified. So what are the things that disqualify us? The question I want to ask is, what has your body been up to? What has your body been up to that is less than holy and acceptable? Is it safe to talk about the use of our tongue here? It's a part of the body, right? So would we say that Paul would be thinking of that when he said, present your bodies? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's not what the tongue was doing during worship that should concern us. It's what the tongue was doing prior to worship. That should worry us. Right? It's the transition from getting out of bed to getting to church. The use of the tongue in that parenthesis, right? That should concern us. That's what could disqualify us. Paul talks about outbursts of anger, you know, the raging of the tongue, the unleashing of its vileness. You know, when I was in middle school, my buddy had this mother who would go into a rage at the smallest infraction. You know, the discussion or the debate about which direction the toilet paper should go. If it was wrong, it would pitch her off the edge. And she would go into this rage. She was never physical, she was just verbally volatile, okay? And then when she would go into her fit of rage, people would just cower under her. And I think that she just enjoyed the power behind that. She would scream and throw a fit. Yeah, other people are just critical and mean. They're not loud, but they cut with their tongue. Just cut with it. Other people are gossips. You know, they love to give away details that are meant to be concealed, or they spread information that incriminates the innocent. The tongue is nasty. It's nasty. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. With the tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. James 1:27 and chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. You should put those to memory too. When I say you, I mean me too. You guys know that, right? It's a generic corporate term, everybody in the room. The tongue can disqualify us. What about the eyes? They belong to the body too, right? Yeah. How could we be disqualified by what we look at? You know, it would be too easy in our culture to pick on people that look at porn. They're a dime a dozen these days. But you know what's even more common are Christians that watch regular TV shows and movies where the girls are exploited for their bodies. It's so common among Christians. You know, skin sells like hotcakes. But because our culture does not rate it as porn, Christians feel justified in watching it. It's truth. I hear it in discussion all the time. I have a question for you. Why would we let our culture rate content for us? That's PG-13. Oh, crud, these days it's PG. It's rated mature. Or what are the other ones, 14 and under? Or have you watched what's rated 14 and under? It's insanity. Why would we let our culture rate content for us? Why would we take their word for it? You know, didn't Eve let Satan rate content for her? And then because of him, the tree was appetizing. It was good. That's crazy. Look at where it got her. The word of God must rate the content that we approve and the content that we approve for our children. Now, Jesus did say, to look with lust is to commit adultery in the heart. Now, what we do in our culture is we read our culture into that text, and that's where it's really foolish. This is why. The historical context of that is important. He said that to a culture where the women only had their face and neck exposed. Understand that, okay? They were wearing loose-fitted, flowing garments. He wasn't talking about scantily dressed women or women in tight clothing. The women of his day were dressed in multiple layers. And Jesus says a lustful thought about them is considered adultery in the heart. Goodness. Jesus didn't say those who look at porn have committed adultery in their hearts, but those who just look with lust. Yeah. Looking at porn goes way beyond just looking at with lust. So the problem is far greater than people think, right? If we look at that from the historical context of the Bible, rather than through our cultural context, we have a very different interpretation, don't we? We do. This subject moves naturally into the realm of immodesty. Years ago at the men's conference, a man who was formerly in the porn industry spoke at the conference, and he was now a Christian. And he talked about the process by which young girls go from here into the industry. And he says that the best way to tailor them for it is to just give them public TV. He says that was the best marketing tool to get people into the industry, is just let your girls watch public TV. From them, they'll learn how to dress down and dress inappropriately. And then it'll get reinforced in society and at school, Hollywood and music. Just let them watch public TV. Just let them watch Disney. It's crazy. Yeah, what he had to say was so, I didn't have a daughter yet. And now it's just haunting, you know. It's crazy what has happened to us. Girls are desensitized by regular TV. I was visiting a friend in the hospital up in Seattle a number of months ago, and during my visit there, the nurse mentioned that she had went to a Calvary Chapel up there, and of course that stimulated conversation. She learned that I was a Calvary Chapel pastor. But later on, I heard her complaining to a coworker that she was missing her favorite TV program, Game of Thrones. Game of Thrones. It was disturbing to me that she would publicly confess to being a Christian and at the same time confess that she viewed such content in front of a pastor. It was disturbing to me that she had become so desensitized to violence and sexual morality that she would claim her faith in Christianity and then say that her favorite TV program was Game of Thrones. It's craziness. You know, Ben was teaching on some stuff like this, Pastor Ben, when he was here, and he was doing some research on the most popular TV shows in America. And he was reading the ratings and the reviews and all of this, and he stumbled across this thing about Game of Thrones. It was very interesting. That apparently there was a scene where there was a brutal rape of a young girl. And it was so bad that even the world was writing into the program and saying, that was inappropriate, you guys need to tone it down a little bit. But Christians are watching it. It's insane. It's insane. What kind of values do you think that this nurse's children will grow to have? What is she passing on to them? It's insanity. It's insanity. You know, there was a time when Christians would watch that kind of stuff, but they wouldn't admit it to anyone, at least to a pastor. Those days, they're gone. They're gone. What about the ears? Could they be defiled? Are they a part of the body? You know, I'm not sure of what kind of music is popular these days. I don't care to imagine, but I remember what my friends listened to in the military in high school. And looking back on that stuff, now that I'm a believer, it just makes me cringe. The degradation of women, the lawlessness, the anti-government, the anti-God and anti-Christianity stuff. And it was super popular. It's defiling. It's filth. And it destroys. Exposing our ears to unwholesome content. I think we have the tendency to think that it's safer than viewing it. But it's not. Music is a driving force behind secular culture, especially among youth. Now, those of you that did live in the 60s, you have to testify to that, because that was the first real taste of the power of music in a culture among the hippies. It's insane. What about our relationship to a substance? You know, Paul's discussion on this in Ephesians 5, to not be drunk with wine, does not mean it's okay to get drunk with something else. Okay? Oh, well, wine's off limits. There's plenty of other stuff. That's not what that means. Okay? Any substance that limits your ability to exercise self-control or exercise biblical discernment should be off limits to you. It should be off limits. You know, sexual morality, we've addressed it, you know, visually, but it's, all of it's corrupt. And I bring this up because, you know, Paul says that no version of sexual morality should be even named among God's people. Not even named. But today, you know, many Christians are trying to say that other than heterosexual sex with one spouse is acceptable to God in some contexts. In some contexts. And now the biggest thing is that if you're homosexual and you're married and you're a believer, that God is okay with it. That's what's happening in Christian culture today. But it's wrong. It's destructive. It's crazy. How much time do I have? Yeah. I could go on forever here. I don't mean to make you feel bad. Well, that's not true, actually. I want you to feel as bad as I do when there's sin. You know, guilt because of sin is a good gift from God. And when we ignore guilt and conviction in our lives because of sin, we're just moving toward this, you know, having our conscience seared, being desensitized to it. And God has called us to be sensitive to those things, to be gracious and merciful. But he's called us to be sensitive. We should feel bad when we sin. It should hurt. It's a good thing. Yeah, I could talk about all kinds of things like gluttony and materialism and greed, and our culture is so full of it. And sometimes we are. I could go on, but there's other things that need to be said. In Romans 12:1, this is what's so great about this. Paul pleads with us on the basis of God's mercy to be holy and acceptable. It's on the basis of his mercy. You know, I'm so glad that it's on the basis of his mercy and not on the basis of his law, because we'd be finished. You know, God, he knows how weak we are. He knows how vulnerable we are to the flesh and how susceptible we are to sin. He's fully aware of the influences that are raging around us. He knows, as David said, he knows that we are but dust, okay? That we're flesh. And so he's not coming at us with his wrath and judgment. It's his mercy. He's not looking for reasons to cast us away. He's pleading with us to draw near to him. I know what you're like. I know how you've been. I know every detail of what you've done with your body. I know where you've been. And I still want to love you. I still want to draw you in. And then with his mercy comes his grace to ensure that we can come to him in an acceptable manner. I hope you know that. I hope you know that he provides grace where repentance, you guys, is required, not suggested. But he is requiring repentance, and he says, I will give you the grace to do it, the grace of repentance. Another beautiful gift of God. He provides grace where strength is lacking. He provides grace where sin has a grip on us. He provides grace where habits need to be broken. And he provides grace when his will seems to be impossible. That's pretty much every day for me. Are you kidding me, God? I need grace. But, you know, in order to enjoy his grace, we must humble ourselves. You guys, we have to agree with him that what he says about sin is true. We have to agree with him. We have to humble ourselves and admit that we're wrong. And the things we're involved in, the use of our tongue, the things we look at, the habits that we've gotten into, they're contrary to his heart. They're destructive. We have to see things for what they are, and we have to confess to God that our involvement in them is dishonoring to Christ. It's destroying our families. It's destroying our culture. It's a mess. We need to agree with God that it's evil, and in humility, we need to take the first step to remove those things from our lives. We have to take a good look. We have to take a good look. God wants us to be holy. And because he's merciful, he's extending his grace to us for that purpose. His grace. I've said this many times from the pulpit because it's just so good. When Paul was writing to Titus, Paul was talking about the conduct that was both appropriate and inappropriate for Christians. And he concluded that it's the grace of God that teaches us. Look, I'm telling you all these things to stay away from. Here are the things that you should do as a Christian. Here are the things that you should avoid. But I want you to understand that it's God's grace that teaches you to actually deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You can't do it in your flesh. You can't do it by the law. You need the grace of God to empower you and to infuse you to deny those things, to reject them. But he also says that God gives his grace to teach us so that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Don't dismiss the grace of God. If there's one thing you got going for you, it's his grace. You need to learn to be the student of grace. You need to subject your heart and your mind to the instruction of grace. Peter prayed that we would grow in grace. Okay? You can't grow by anything else anyway. So as you walk in faith, you have to be subject to his grace. And if you're like me, it has to be day by day. Okay, let's be honest. It has to be moment by moment, especially if you're caught in some habit. Okay? In some habit. You have to do this moment by moment until your habit is to walk in grace. Now, before I close, I want you to understand something. According to the grammar and everything in the original language, Paul is not pleading with us to present our bodies later. He is not begging us, he's not beseeching us to do what he says here later. That's not the way that it goes. That's not what the original readers understood. He's not encouraging Christians to think on this. He's commanding Christians to do this, to do it. Because this is the only way, he says, to worship and serve God. We can be qualified on no other grounds, okay, than to be presented to him in a holy way. Yeah. Now, I'm not into rededication services. You guys have never seen me do one, okay? But I am into dedication. I am into being devoted to God. Now, if you know that your life is unpresentable because of whatever, for anything, I'm pleading with you to humble yourself and to confess your sins. I'm pleading with you after service to come see me or one of the elders and let us pray for you specifically, okay? Specifically, we want to encourage you, okay? God has been merciful to us as sinners, and so we are careful to extend mercy to you, amen? Okay, yeah. We want to be presentable. We want to, all of us to be qualified for worship, to be qualified for service, okay? Now, you might be thinking, what about verse 2? Well, we'll talk about the renovation of the mind next week, okay? And verse 2 is a much lighter subject, but I had to prep us all for it. And so go ahead and stand with me. You guys are thinking, when can we get to Hebrews? Goodness. There's no conviction in that book at all. Let's pray. Well, Father, we have so much to be thankful for in Christ Jesus. I love the statement in the book of Acts that because of what you did with the Gentiles, it was proclaimed that God had granted repentance even to the Gentiles. Lord, repentance is a gift. It's how we're restored to you. It's how we get to come to you. So Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you that you sit on a throne of grace. Not only do you look upon us with favor, but your grace is extended to us as an instructor and as a life giver, Lord. So I thank you for your grace. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you'd teach us to walk in grace, especially as our culture is raging around us and trying to suck us in. Lord, help us to be students of your grace. And Lord, as we identify things in our life that we know are unacceptable to you, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to humble ourselves and to bring those things to the light, that we might receive grace, Lord. Lord, I know people that are caught in habits, and Lord, they need your grace. I pray that you'd help them see it. They'd be humble. They'd confess, Lord, and agree with you that it's evil. But Lord, you can heal, you can restore, you can give life. So Lord, I pray that you would convince every heart, you'd convict every heart. Some of us got bad stuff. And some of us don't think we got bad stuff. But Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.